Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23, we'll begin reading with verse 1. I preached from this passage, 8 or 10 years ago. I'd have to look for my records as I preached through the life of David. But in thinking about these last few weeks and the last few sermons before I leave, mind and heart were drawn back to this passage of Scripture. And I think there's some parting counsels for us that we can learn here as we consider the last words of King David. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the living God. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over man must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is my salvation, and all my desire, will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. For the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. And may the Lord add his blessing to this, his word, and give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend, wills to receive, hearts to obey. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask now that as we have read your word, that you, the author of the word, would make it effectual to each mind and heart here today. Work deeply in us. Go beyond the surface. Plunge into the inner recesses of our souls. Have dealings with us so that when we leave this place, we will leave changed people, changed more in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, the image to which we have been predestined. And we will thank you as we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. David stood in the stream of redemptive history that led to the Messiah. His role was unique in that he was the only real shepherd king of Israel. David was in many ways a picture of Christ, and all the attempts to destroy David and his life, like Saul and Absalom and so forth, we see a satanic endeavor to thwart God's sovereign purposes to bring the Redeemer of God's elect into the world. David is mindful of many favors of the Lord in his life, but he is also reminded of many failures in his own heart and life. And what we have here in these verses are David's, as we are told in verse 1, these are the last words of David. I need to explain to you, these are not the last words that David spoke, but these are the last words that he wrote down. And as the Spirit of God moved upon him, these are his last written words. And they're very revealing. David was the quintessential king of Israel. None like him. Not even Solomon. And even not only the ancient Jews, but modern Jews today, at least the religious Jews, look back not upon some other king, not on one of the godly kings of Hezekiah or Uzziah, or even Solomon. They look back to David. David was the man after God's own heart. He tells us here. He even gives us a name that in the English we still use. William Tyndale brought it over into the English, the sweet psalmist of Israel, because at least 72 of the Psalms of the Book of Psalms are attributed to him, and he probably wrote at least 125 to 130 of them. He was one who sang the praises of God. He wrote and composed most of the Psalms in the book of Psalms. He was that unique and, as I said, quintessential, that one that was above every other king. As he sits down and he writes his last words, there's some instructions for us as a church. In three more Lord's days, I will cease to be a pastor here in this church. And a few months after that, when we find a good church, we will join up there. I will cease to be a member here. You've got three wonderful pastors here. And they will lead you. And they will steer you in the right direction. But there are things that you will need to remember as individual believers in your families, and especially in this church. And I've entitled these messages, at least in part, since the 1st of June all the way until now, until my last message, Parting Counsels. What are the things that I want to leave with you? What are the things that I want to instruct you? What are the things that I want you to embed in your soul that you will never forget? And I think there are several things that we can learn here in David's last words. The first thing I want us to see is that you need to comprehend a glorious view of Christ. Now, where do I get that from this passage? I'm glad you asked me that question. David declares three times that he is speaking the Word of God. Notice, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me and His Word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. David is giving us the exact Word of God. And what I want you to see here, beginning with the latter part of verse 3, he gives us the words that the Lord gave him. Now, because the Hebrew text can sometimes be terse in its expression and teasing in its options, I think of one phrase where the Old King James uses some Psalm 46, and God shall help her in that right early. Well, the literal Hebrew is, and God shall help her at the breaking of dawn. That's the earliest part of the day. I don't know why our translators put it that way, but they did. But sometimes the Hebrew can be very terse, very compact, and it can be teasing in its options. So what I would like to do is give you a fairly literal translation of these verses, beginning with the latter part of verse 3, all the way down through verse 7. Well, at least through verse 4. If I were to literally translate this, it would be, instead of "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God," it would read, "Ruler over mankind, righteous, just, ruler, fear of God." He's describing a ruler the way that a ruler should be. Rulers do not rule for their own means or end. Rulers rule for the good of the people. I wish Washington and Baton Rouge knew that truth. And most politicians are only politicians for their own jobs. And they use this pious plat, "Oh, I care about the people." Really, I doubt that 99.9% of the politicians give a hoot about the good of us, the people. But David understood that the ruler who rules must be just. He must be righteous. He must rule in the fear of God. I've wanted to tell every president that has been alive in my life and those that come, one day, Mr. President, you shall stand before the Lord of the universe. And if it's a woman president, Madam President, you shall stand before the Lord of the universe and you shall give an account for how you lead. Every leader of every nation in all the world will be held especially accountable to how they lead, how they rule, how they govern the nations of which they have been appointed. And so David continues in verse 4, he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. A terse literal translation of that from the Hebrew would be, as the light of morning, the sun rises, morning without clouds, because of brightness, because of rain, grass from the earth. Some have mistakenly thought this to be a description of David himself, but I want to remind you this morning that is not the case at all. David is not speaking of himself, but prophetically, as the Spirit of God is upon him, he is speaking of Messiah, the perfect King, who would come from the Davidic line. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah. And from this passage, let's consider this glorious view David had of Messiah who was to come. Just several things very quickly. Messiah, when he would come, would rule justly over Israel, but eventually over all of humanity, even the whole world. Secondly, no imperfections or flaws would reside in him like David or other earthly leaders. He would be righteous and just. And when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, he was without sin, perfect and flawless in every way. He would dispel darkness like the sun when it first rises in the morning. I don't know about you, but when I am awake, I love the sunrise, don't you? There's just something wonderful and beautiful about it. And when the sun rises, darkness is dispelled. Light begins to break, and there's new hope, there's freshness for the day. Well, this is the way David said it will be when Messiah comes. And then there's another beautiful expression here. I love it. I'm going to touch on it as I close. A morning without clouds. I don't know, but you remember the Simon and Garfunkel song, Rainy Days and Mondays Always Get Me Down? Is that true? Does anybody love rainy days? If you do, I want to give you some counseling afterward. Mondays, Monday, you've heard that too. I can tell you, these days are not good days. But isn't it wonderful when you wake up, the sun rises, and you look over the horizon, and there are no clouds. What a beautiful day. And so he says that this one who would come would be like the morning when the sun rises. He would be like a morning without clouds, like tender grass springing out of the earth, clear shining after the rain, grass from the earth. He would bring brightness, cheer, and joy, like a morning without clouds. He would bring newness of life, like the new and tender grass, energized by the sun after the rain. These images that David gives us here of light and sun and rain and grass depict the reviving, renewing, refreshing effects of Messiah's reign. When Jesus came, there was the great invasion of God into this world. Light intruded into this dark world. And that's why he himself could say, I am the light of the world. And when you read through the Gospels and see the I ams of Jesus, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, By that expression, he is the world's only light. He is the door. He is the good shepherd. On and on and on. There was something unique in redemptive history as God made himself known in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, and David is prophesying of that day. And if you want to prosper as a Christian in your family and this church, you need to comprehend a glorious view of Christ. And these images here are intended to exude something of his greatness, of his power, of his attractiveness in our own hearts and lives. One of the things I wanted to say to you, I made this my practice. I would not try to bind your conscience. But every day in my Bible reading, whatever my Bible reading may be, one of the things that I try to do among several is I always try to read in the Gospels. And when I finish one Gospel, I go to the next. And when I finish John, I go back to Matthew. I need Jesus before me all the time. I don't know about you. And then, after I've read the Gospels two or three times, I read the book of Revelation because the Gospels present Christ in His humiliation. Revelation presents Christ in His exaltation. But if you are going to prosper spiritually in your life, you must comprehend a glorious view of Christ and stay close to Him. David realized that there was one who was coming. He would be a ruler. And he would be a righteous ruler. He would rule in the fear of God. And everything about him would exude life and light. So first, you need to comprehend a glorious view of Christ. Secondly, you need to embrace an honest assessment of yourself. You need to embrace an honest assessment of yourself. Notice in verse 5. Boy, the first phrase of verse 5 is very revealing. Although my house is not so with God. That's why I have contended with those commentators that say that David is talking about himself in verses 3 and 4. He is not. Here is this man realizing that he is nearing death and he has an honest assessment of himself. And too many times we have an inflated estimation of ourselves. Listen to the words of the great Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle. If ever there was a man whose house was full of trials and whose life was full of sorrows, that man was David. Trials from the envy of his own brethren, trials from the unjust persecution of Saul, trials from his own servants, such as Joab and Ahithophel. Trials from a wife, even Michael, who once loved him so much. Trials from his own sins. And David realized that some of his trials were self-inflicted. And so many times in our own lives, the wounds that we receive are self-inflicted ones. And when he stood on the house, the roof of the house, and he looked down and saw this woman who shamelessly was bathing on top of her roof, and when she should have been inside, rather than resisting that temptation, he yielded to that temptation and committed adultery, and we forever remember that. This was not something forced upon him. This was something that was self-inflicted. His own sins brought trials. Trials from his children. Absalom. Ammon. Adonijah. These children broke his heart. Trials from his own subject, who at one time forgot all that he had done of them, and drove him out of Jerusalem by rebellion. Trials of many kinds, wave upon wave, continually breaking on David's shore to the very end of his days. That's why he could say in verse 5, although my house is not so with God. He had an honest assessment of himself. He realized his own failures and shortcomings. And rather than trying to cover them, he flees to the source of where there is covering, and it's in the grace of the Lord God. David knew, even as a true child of God, that he had fallen short of God's glory in many areas of his life. And my friends, that shouldn't embarrass us, but it should humble us, and it should keep us close to Christ, and it should keep us honest with ourselves, that we don't present a better picture of ourselves than what we really are. At the end of the day, my wife laughs at me, I use this expression, would it spoil any great divine plan if you fixed me some cornbread for supper? She said, if you use that, spoil any great divine plan one more time, you'll never get any cornbread from me. I said, yes, dear. But in God's great and divine plan, so many times we inflate our own value. And we must ever remember the words of John the Baptist. You remember as he's baptizing there by the River Jordan, and someone came to him and they said, hey, John, Jesus' disciples are baptizing more people than you are. I mean, there could be a competition here, a little tension, right? What did John say? Words that we must never forget. He must increase, and I must decrease. And that's the way to have happiness, joy, peace in your life. Have an honest assessment of your own self. Realize that you've fallen short of God's glory in many areas of your life. Don't try to sugarcoat them. And simply come and say, as Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. I have failed. I have done miserably. But the Lord is a gracious Lord, and He cleanses and forgives us. Thank God for the forgiveness of sins. Amen. He did not try to make himself appear better to others than what he really was. He was transparent and honest with himself and about himself. He honestly reveals and his honesty actually reveals the presence of grace in his life. I'll never forget talking to a friend of mine's sister, and she said, Earl, I don't care what you say, I am not a sinner. These people, there are other people over here that are sinners, but I am not. I said, I won't call her name because her brother may be listening. I said, oh, you are a sinner. And that's what we are on the best of our days, sinners saved by grace. And so we need to be honest about ourselves. David was, although my house is not so with God. But then the third thing is that in these, his last words, we find embodied an assured confidence of the future. And you need to have an assured confidence of the future. Notice in verse 5, although my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and my desire, Will he not make it increase? What is our confidence for the future? What are you depending upon? And the older I get, the more I realize what James says in James chapter 4. Do not say that tomorrow I'm going to go to this city and trade, and the day after I'm going to another city and trade. James says, for you do not know what tomorrow may hold, but instead say, if the Lord wills. You may be young and think, oh, I've got my life ahead of me, and I know what I'm going to do 10 years from now, and 20 years from now, and 30 years from now, and 40 years from now. And I would inject, if the Lord wills. I don't even know if I'm going to live to retire. But I say, if the Lord wills. And David understood this. Notice what he says in verse 5. Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. And I don't know what your views on the covenants may be, and it doesn't really matter because your views are not going to alter God's truth, right? But I want to tell you this morning, if you are a Christian, if you have believed upon Jesus to the saving of your soul, it didn't happen by accident. You just didn't call upon the Lord one day, and some of you have heard me use this before, and the Lord God sitting upon His throne, and He scratches His head, and He looks over and He says, Gabriel, who is this? Michael, do you know who this gal is? When you called upon the Lord, the Father says, welcome home, my child. I've been waiting for you a long time. Before the foundation of the world and the eternal counsel of redemption, as the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost sat there in divine interaction with each other, there was a plan. It's described for us throughout the Old Testament. It's just brought out to life in the New Testament as Jesus came to do the work that the Father sent Him to do. And there was this wonderfully divined and orchestrated plan whereby God set out to save sinners such as you and me and anyone who will call upon Him. And it's called, in theological terms, it's called the Counselor Covenant of Redemption. And David calls it here an everlasting covenant. His confidence in the future rested not upon what he would do in the future. His confidence for the future did not rest on anything in the future. Do you understand that? His confidence in the future rested in the past, in God's unchangeableness and of His sovereign decree and of His eternal purposes and of His eternal love that He set upon you before time began. Notice how he puts it. Yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. His confidence for the future was not in the future, but in the past. Isn't that what Jesus taught us? Isn't that what the Apostle John taught us? Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit. John says, that we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. When Jesus came into the world, you were on His mind. When He lived a life of perfect obedience to God's holy law, you were on His mind. When He went to the cross and bore our sins in His own body on the tree, and thereby incurring God's holy wrath upon Himself and absorbed it in Himself, shielding us and turning it away from us, you were in His mind. when he went into the grave and lay under the power of death and submitted himself to death for 3 days and three nights, you were in his mind. When he rose from the dead 3 days later, and when he ascended back into heaven 40 days later, you were in his mind. And as he is at the Father's right hand now, you are in his mind. And when he comes back in glory, he's coming back for you. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior. Although my house is not so with God, I've made a mess. I've made a wreck of things. Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Jesus said, all that the Father has given me is in the Father's hands and in my hands and in the Father's hands, and no one is able to pluck them out. Isn't that wonderful? No one, nothing, not even Satan. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, I will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. I love Athanasius as he was exiled five times over the biblical teaching of the Trinity. One time he was told, they said, Athanasius, why don't you give up? The whole world is against you. And he responded back, Athanasius contra mundo. Athanasius is against the world. Why can he have that confidence? Why can you have the confidence for tomorrow? I don't know what's going to happen to all of us. You may be faced with hardships and trials. You may go to a doctor and the doctor will say, I have bad news for you. You may have all sorts of difficulties. But I can tell you this, your future is secure, not because of the future, but because of the past. God's eternal and everlasting covenant. He will not let you go. And he is so committed to you, he's going to bring you all the way through, even to the very end. And then, notice, he says his confidence in the future rests in the present Spirit-generated passion of his heart. Ordered in all things and secure, for this is my salvation and all my desire. Thank God for the office work of the Holy Spirit that generates within us a love for salvation. And not only that, a love and a passion for Christ. And as he says, will he not make it increase? And then the last thing that I leave you with of these words of David, we need to embrace a didactic understanding of the wicked. I have lived long enough, not as long as some of you in here, but more than most of you in here. I have seen things transpire in this world that I never thought that I would see. I could name so many things. I have seen wickedness flourish. I have lived to see the words of Isaiah, where God says, woe unto them that call good evil and evil good, light darkness and darkness light, sweet, bitter, and bitter, sweet. Woe unto them. Actually, the Hebrew word is ha. Judgment. And we're living in a day in which that which is good and holy and right and scriptural is laughed and mocked, belittled. And if you hold to these things, you're considered an imbecile, an idiot, out of step with this world, hateful, hatred, racist, bigot, all sorts of things. And we can let the wicked and the ungodly intimidate us. But we need to learn from them. And David's last words give us some instruction here. We need to have a didactic understanding of the wicked. Notice in verses 6 and 7. And it's an unusual way of ending his last words. But notice what he says in verse 6. But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with a spear and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. What is he talking about? Well, David knew the emptiness of the ways and the life of the wicked. And so many times as Christians, I feel sorry for some of the young people. I mean, you see these women on TV, and they are beautiful, stunning models. I feel sorry for some of the young guys. I mean, they're just strength and studs and dudes, you know, and no one. I mean, everyone's picture perfect. And we look at them and we think, oh boy, I'll never be like that. Well, God didn't intend for you to be like that. And most of those people are all made up. And the media presents to us this happiness and pleasure that the unbelieving and the ungodly have. But David knew that without Christ, your life is empty. Without knowing the true and living God as He is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, your life will be empty. He knew to tolerate or engage in the ways of the wicked and ungodly would inflict harm and strife to the soul. He says you must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear to even touch them. In other words, so prickly and so ripping are they. He knew the end of the wicked was one of no hope and utter destruction. Look at the end of verse 7. And they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. And he acknowledged these things, and these things were didactic. What do I mean by didactic? They taught him. David writes in Psalm 37, I saw the wicked rising up and flourishing like the tree, the green tree in the summer with the water. And then you go on a little further, or a little farther in that passage of Scripture, and he says, and yet a little while, and it shall not be. And as David looked at the wicked and the unbelieving, he looked at Ahithophel, he looked at Absalom, he looked at all of these wicked people in his life, and they were no more. And these things taught him. And you need to let the wicked teach you that there is no joy and no peace and no spiritual progress in this world and the ways of unrighteousness. If David's last words end on a dismal note, it is only the Lord's way of teaching us how empty life is now and how terrible it will be in eternity without Christ. And as we'll see this afternoon, Christ is the interpreter of life. And that's why Paul could say, for me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. And my friend, you die without the Lord Jesus. And life, all that you've had, all that you've accumulated, all the sorrows and the trials that you've had will be meaningless. And you will enter eternity without hope. Let me make some quick observations as I close out. First thing I want you to notice, it's not morbid to prepare for death. David gives us a model and example of how every child of God ought to prepare for death. You say, Pastor, I came here to be encouraged. I didn't come to be scared. I'm just talking about reality. Matthew Henry says, when we find death approaching, we should endeavor both to honor God and edify those about us with our last words. Gordon Keddy said, preparation for death ought never to seem as a morbid exercise. It can be a great benefit. David sits down and he writes his last words as he sees death approaching. Secondly, there is a blessing that flows from rulers, or two rulers that rule in the fear of God. That's true in the home, that's true in society, and it's true in the church. I've talked to these elders and I said, I've exhorted them, walk in the fear of the Lord and stay close to Christ. And lead the people in the ways of Christ, and there will be joy and peace and love abounding. Thirdly, in your own life, you need to maintain a high and glorious view of Christ and meditate on His attractiveness constantly. There's so many things that seek to distract you. And I've told you before, but I was talking with someone this week, and I want to tell you this illustration again. The Prince of Preachers, as he's been called, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when he was a little boy, his parents were so impoverished, they had so many children, that they divvied out the children to the grandparents to help them to raise. And so Spurgeon went to live with his grandfather and grandmother. His grandfather was a godly congregational minister. And his grandmother gave him a penny, a pence, for every hymn he memorized. And then one day, his grandfather's granary was invaded with rats. And his grandfather said, I will give you 5 pence for every rat you kill. He said, I quit memorizing hymns and started killing rats. Tell me which one was more valuable to me today. And the world will suck you in into this controversy, and that controversy, and this situation, and that situation, and this problem, and that problem, all seeking to divert your thinking and your heart and your devotion from Him, the eternal Son of the eternal God. Never stray far from Christ. As Jesus Himself told us, without me, you can do nothing. Fourthly, always nurse an honest and humble view of yourself. Harboring an inflated estimation of ourself is odious, defensive, and it's really destructive. But embracing an ongoing honest assessment of ourselves keeps us dependent upon grace. Let another praise you, don't praise yourself. Let others usher you in, don't usher yourself. That's why Jesus said, when you come into a feast, don't take the first seat, take the last seat. Let the Lord of the feast call you up to the place of honor. Nurse a humble and honest view of yourself. Fifthly, never forget that your salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, lies in God's eternal covenant. I love these words. Yet He has made with me an everlasting or eternal covenant. Man, study the covenants of God, and especially the new covenant, and more than that, the mediator of the new covenant, who through His blood has purchased for us all that we need for this life and the life to come. It is well that our prospects for the future and the perplexities of the past are settled upon an everlasting covenant. As I've said so many times, and I will say it fewer times as I prepare to depart, it is not our hold on Christ, but Christ's hold on us that shall carry us through. And then, sixthly, cultivate a passion in your heart and mind for Christ and the truths of His Word. Notice what He says in verse 5. For this is my salvation and all of my desire. If you don't discipline yourself to read the Scriptures, you don't discipline yourself to pray, you don't discipline yourself to meditate upon the things of Christ, you will not. You need to deliberately, and that's why Hebrews 11:6, he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that casually seek Him, right? No, that diligently seek Him. For he must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Do you just haphazardly read the Scriptures? Do you just haphazardly pray? Do you haphazardly attend church? Do you let anything keep you from the worship of God? You should be here every time the people of God worship. Discipline yourself. Cultivate that desire. And then the wicked can teach us as much as we will allow if we will but consider their ways and end. Look at the wicked. I grew up watching the great, perhaps the greatest boxer to ever box, Muhammad Ali. Proud, arrogant man. I knew him as Cassius Clay, and then when he became a black Muslim, he changed his name to Muhammad Ali. Floats like a butterfly, stings like a bee. The hand can't hit, but the eye can't see. And I admired him, at least for his skills, and I liked him. But I saw this man decay and deteriorate. And the man that once was so proud and haughty and cocky and thought that he was invincible is shaking and trembling and can't even walk by himself. And his death is a miserable death. Well, so is everyone who is outside of Christ. My friends, let the wicked teach you some things. And then I close with this. I want to close with what I think, me personally, is one of the most beautiful descriptions of Christ in all of the Scriptures. One day Christ shall be fully manifested to be all that He is to us now. He shall be a morning without clouds. He shall be a morning without clouds. Oh, my friends, what a Savior we have in Jesus. The world doesn't understand. The prophet Isaiah spoke of it. He shall grow up before Him as a root out of dry ground, and when we shall see Him, there is no form or comeliness that we desire Him. But when the Spirit of God moves upon us and enlightens us and we see the beauty of Christ, we can only begin to glimpse some of the radiance of what He is. But one day He will be fully manifested to us in all of His glory, and we shall see Him as, and He shall be as a morning without clouds. I dream of a cloudless day. And may God work that in your heart, that you will find Christ always precious and grace to stay close to Him and die like David. Let's pray. Blessed Father, thank You for Your Word. I've covered much in a short span, left out so much that could be said. And so, Spirit of God, do Your office work today and work in our hearts and lives. Help us to feast upon your word and hide it in our hearts and let it grow and develop and come to maturity and fruition. And may we delight in you and meditate upon your way and find great blessing and peace. I thank you for this church, for each one that is here, every member, every non-member, every person attending. May your divine benediction rest upon each of us, and may your word find good lodging in our souls. And this I pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.